1 Peter 1:13 through 17. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." We'll see that one, verse 17, next week. But just a quick review here. Peter is writing to struggling saints who are suffering fiery trials, and he's encouraging them. And to do that, he has reminded them of the greatness of their salvation, that they have been chosen by God the Father, that they have been set apart by the Spirit, that they have been purchased by the blood of Christ, that they have been given a new life in the glorious hope, that they have an inheritance waiting for them that is secure in glory, and that they will get to enjoy that inheritance because God is guarding them. They are secure in his grip. Then verse 13, last week, we started a new section in the letter, and it is a section of sanctification where Peter says, because this is all true of you, therefore, the logical response, we saw that the importance of the word therefore. Therefore, the logical response then is to live a life that brings this God who has done all that for you glory. He's been so loving and kind and merciful and gracious to you. Now, the logical response to that is to live for him, a holy life. And he tells us the first thing we must do, we saw this last week, this is all just review, in the sanctification process, if we want to live a life that brings him glory, the first thing that we must do, we saw, is we must prepare our minds for action. That's verse 13 where he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. In other words, he says, gird up. One of the translations says, gird up your minds. And it is that thought of being prepared, getting ready to do hard work. And so we could say today, he could have wrote, roll up your sleeves mentally. Roll up your sleeves and work hard to have a mind that is prepared to live for God in a holy way, in a way that brings him glory. And to do that, we saw that we must be Bible-saturated people, right? We must dig into the Word, and we must let the Word take a hold of us, renew our mind. And we saw that our choices are basically this. You can either transform your mind through studying God's Word, or you can let the world conform your mind, right, through the lies that it is constantly trying to force upon us. So you're never going to live the Christian life if you're not a Bible-saturated individual, because the world is going to take over. It's going to force its lies into you. It's going to deceive you. It's going to move you off the path. It's going to cool your love for Jesus. And the only way to fight that is to constantly be in the Word, regular way, and having our minds transformed and renewed. So that doesn't happen to us. Then we saw we must take control of our thought life. You don't let your thoughts go wherever they want to if you want to live a godly life. You can't. The scriptures say aggressively take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. In other words, that word that you're putting into your mind, then start using that word. Start applying that word to your thought life. And when your thought life gets outside of biblical boundaries, what you do is you grab those thoughts and say, no, no, you're not going there. You grab your mind. You say, what you're going to do is you're going to stay within the confines of Scripture. You are going to be holy, and I am going to force that upon you. So you just don't let your mind go wherever it wants to, because it's going to go places you don't want to go. And it is going to lead you into carnality. It's going to lead you into godlessness. And so you must be aggressive with your thought life if you want to live the kind of life that is going to be pleasing to God and bring him glory. Then the last one we saw last week was that you have to then control what you put into your mind. There's no way you're going to have a pure thought life that's going to lead you into godliness if you're putting in rubbish, immorality. So we've got to be very careful. We've got to guard what is put into our mind. Peter starts with the mind because correct thinking leads to correct living. Godly thinking leads to godly living. Incorrect thinking will always lead to incorrect living. Now, our study this week, Peter adds two more reasons, basically. We'll just look at one this week. He adds one more reason, we could say, to live a godly life. First of all is the therefore. He says, I want you to live a godly life, a holy life that brings him glory because of what he's done for you in those great truths of your salvation. But now he turns and says, I want you to live a holy life, a life that brings him glory because of who he is, his character. He is holy. Therefore, if he is holy, then you be holy. And so, first one, because of those great truths of salvation, this is what he's done for you. Now, this one, because of who he is, live a holy life because he's holy. Look at verse 14 and 15, and we'll see the command here to be holy. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So what we're going to do is we're going to define holiness, then we'll look at some practical ways to be holy. First of all, the command to be holy, that's verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now he's talking to the called. Peter uses this term five times in his epistle here, and it's what the theologians call that effectual call. It's that divine call that draws a sinner out of darkness and into fellowship with God, but at the same time it draws a sinner out of darkness into fellowship with God, it also draws that sinner out of immorality and into holiness. And so that's the way to tell, hey, have I been chosen before the foundation of the earth? Am I part of that group? You know what? A great way to tell, look at your life and see if there's been change there. J.C. Ryle said this, the names and number of the elect are a secret thing, no doubt. But if there is one thing clearly and plainly laid down about election, it is this, that elect men and women may be known and distinguished by holy lives. In other words, salvation changes you. There's no change, then there's real reason to question whether salvation has taken place and if you're part of this call. Now, if we're called to be holy, I think it would probably do us well. It'd be good to define what holiness is, right? And so let's look at that. Let's define holiness. Holiness is hagios in the Greek, and it has two shades of meaning here, both important. First of all, it comes from a word that means different. And in the Bible, the temple was a holy building. Why? Because it was different than all the other buildings. The Sabbath was holy because it was different than all the other days. And the believer is holy because they are different from the unbeliever. So it means different. Now, it also means, though, to be set apart for God's exclusive use. When God makes somebody or something holy, what he does is he takes that person, he sets them apart for his use. Like the utensils in the tabernacle or in the temple were holy. Why? Because they were set apart for God's use. And that's what happens to the believer. So what do we have here? We have two things we need to see when we talk about holiness. As believers, our lives are to be different than the unbelievers. But also, when God saved us, he saved us to something. He didn't call us out of the world just to go on living like we were. He called us out of the world to be different and to be used, to serve him. And so God wants to use us for his purposes, for his holy purposes. So we're different, yes, called out to be used by him for his purposes. Now, have you noticed that God is really big on words like all? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. He loves the word all. And he loves the word everything. God's not a halfway God. He's not saying, why don't you come and just be holy in some of your life? Look at the extent we are to be holy. Look at verse 15 again. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be different than the world in all your conduct. NIV puts it this way, so be holy in all you do. God's Word translation puts it this way, but because the God who called you is holy, you must be holy in every aspect of your life. Some want to compartmentalize their lives, don't they? And what they want to say is, well, you know what? This area is holy. This area is not. It's secular. And so this area that's secular doesn't really matter. Now, before I was a Christian, I used to work at a machine shop doing odd jobs. And the owners there supposedly were Christian. Never missed church. Had all kinds of religious sayings all over the wall. Gave to the church. But you know what? Their business practices were deplorable. You know what the answer was? Well, church is church and work is work. And they don't mix. And I was a heathen to the core, yet I knew there was something wrong with that. But that was hypocrisy. But before we judge them too quickly, what about us? This is a good time for some spiritual inventory, I think. Because we can do the same thing. Church is church, But the entertainment I partake of away from church doesn't really matter. I act holy at church, but on vacation, how about this one? I act holy at church, but on vacation, when I don't think anybody knows me, it's a different story. Church and the way I act at school or work, two different things. See, it's easy, isn't it, to be a spiritual chameleon, that when I'm around spiritual people, I'm spiritual. When I'm around ungodly people, I'm worldly. Whoever I'm around, that's what I'm like. See, we compartmentalize things. Church is holy, but the workplace, school, etc., is secular, and the two don't mix. I don't bring the world into the church, and I don't take the church into the world. But do you see what Peter's saying here? Get this. This is so important. Peter is saying, for the believer, there's nothing secular. See that? There's no such thing as secular for the believer. You be holy in everything you do and everywhere you go. It all matters to God. There's supposed to be a spirituality. There's supposed to be a holiness in it all. Because God is holy in everything He does. And you follow Him, you should be holy in everything you do. That's the point. At work, you're set apart for God to live for Him and to serve Him in your neighborhood. At school, we're to be different. Our choices of entertainment, our relationships, everything should be characterized by a holiness. Thomas Brooks said this, a man that is really holy will be holy among the holy, and he will be holy among the unholy. Isn't that what Peter's saying? It's exactly what he's saying. Now, there's a beauty to holiness. But before I talk about that, I want to talk about there's some myths. Myths, M-Y-T-H-S, not myths. Anyway, there's some lies about holiness. There you go. There's some lies about holiness. The devil has the world looking at holiness in a way that is just not the truth. And I remember, I was thinking back on this before I was a believer. You know, I would think about holiness, and I thought holiness was something that was very unappealing. Because I thought, you know what, this holiness that the Christians talk about turned them into religious, hypercritical, judgmental individuals who only listen to organ music and wear fashion. Their fashion is always about 10 years behind the time, right? As soon as the ties go fat, they start wearing skinny. And as soon as they go skinny, they wear fat. And unfortunately, I grew up around a lot of religious folk who were hypercritical. And I hated religion because of it. I looked at them and I thought, who would want to be like them? And all they're doing is looking down their pious religious noses at everybody. And they were different, all right. Different than the unbeliever, because the unbeliever was kinder, less critical, less proud. And you know, I thought, who would want to be holy if that's what it does? Also, the other lie was this, holiness steals all your fun. It's like you have two choices. Here's your two options. You can have fun or you can be holy. But the two don't mix. But the God who commands holiness also wants us to enjoy our lives. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You know what? Isn't that true? He's not called us to be, you know, austere and, you know, don't wipe that smile off your face. Did I just hear you laugh? He's not like that. He's not like that. You know what? I know that when I was living life thinking I was having fun, the emptiness of the bar stool, drunk all the time, when Jesus rescued me, it was an upgrade, big time. I enjoyed life as a Christian like I never enjoyed it in the world. And so He has brought light where He commands. I'm commanding you to have joy. That's good stuff. But the world doesn't see that. John 10:10 says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give life in all its fullness. Amen. Thank you, Lord. So where do we look to see what real holiness is? Do we look at those religious people with their list of rules that are looking down on everybody, who always look like they just sucked down a lemon? No. People like that paint such a distorted picture of what Christianity is all about. Where do we look if we want to see what holiness looks like? We look at Jesus, don't we? We look at Him. And when you look at Him and you study Him, listen, there is something about Him that is so attractive, that is so appealing. And that's what true holiness is supposed to do in our life. It's supposed to make, even though the world may make fun of us, still, there's supposed to be something there that attracts them to it, that's appealing, just like it was with Jesus. It should cause them to want to know God. And that's Peter's point. We're going to watch as we go through Peter that his point about godly living, a lot of times they say, because they're watching you. Because they're watching you. Be a good testimony. Spurgeon said this, "The serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world, next to the might of the Spirit of God." There's just something attractive about a holy life that's genuinely holy. That's just not mere religion with a list that looks down on everybody. But a holiness that knows God, that's living for Him, that has God alive in your life. There's something very attractive about that. And that's why I think the devil wants to paint such a bad picture about holiness, a distorted picture, so that we don't want that. Right? Because that is powerful. Now, what I want to see next is where holiness begins. I think this is interesting. So we're called to be holy, but where does holiness begin? And we've got to go back again to verse 13 just for a minute, because this is the context. When you're reading the scriptures, what are you looking for? Context, right? It's always, it's context, context, context. What does this mean? Why is this here? What's in front of it? What's behind it? So what is the flow of the thought of this writer? I think a lot of people think that these New Testament writers are idiots. You know, where they just take one scripture and it means this, and then the next scripture means something entirely different, and there's no flow of thought. But these writers are geniuses. They're brilliant. I love the logic of the New Testament, how it flows. When you see what they're writing, verse 13 flows into verse 14 for a reason. There's a logical arguing there that they're putting forth, and it's extremely powerful and extremely convincing when you start seeing what they're doing with this argument in context. And so to see where holiness starts, we've got to go back to verse 13, because he says, read verse 13 through 15. He's talking about a prepared mind leads to holiness. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Why? Then go to verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So what's the context there? Prepare your minds for action. Why? Because you're being called to be holy. It starts there with a prepared mind. It's so important. Now get this. This is so important to see, because it is so easy to live out what we think is holiness in kind of a mindless sort of way. Our mind's not involved at all. I go to church on Sunday and I don't watch anything on TV that's bad, so I think I'm holy. That's different than the world. That's holy. I don't get drunk. I watch where I go on the internet, so I'm holy. But I can do all that with absolutely no devotion to God at all. Does God consider that holy? I don't think He does, when there's no desire to please Him. See, it's so easy to deceive ourselves in this matter of holiness, and we can just be merely religious. The Pharisees did all that, right? I mean, they looked holy. They had the externals down. When the people looked at the Pharisees, they thought, these men are holy men. They're godly men. Because they served in the temple, they did things they were supposed to do, they stayed away from things they shouldn't be doing, and they looked to man like they were holy. But what did they look like to God? Mark 7:6, "And He said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" What does God say? Duty and no devotion. No love for God. No real desire to please Him. It was all just mere religion. So we've got to get somewhere where our heart is affected, where there's a desire to please God. I believe genuine holiness involves that, where there's devotion in the duty. But how do I get there? That's the question, isn't it? I mean, my heart, if it's cold tonight, how do I get there? And it begins, here we're back at my point, it begins in the mind. It begins in the mind. That's the context here. The truth, when understood, will start creating the proper motivations for holiness. The truth, when understood, will do what? It creates love, doesn't it? It creates adoration. It creates a desire to glorify Him and to please Him in everything we do. Go over to Romans 12:1. We saw this last week, but I want to go a little bit different angle here. These things are important. Romans 12:1. So Peter puts it this way, prepare your mind for action, roll up your sleeves mentally, we could say. Why? So you can live a holy life. That's the context of the passage. But I want to show you how Paul puts it over in Romans 12:1, how when we're doing that, when we are inputting truth into our minds and thinking it through and understanding it, what it does, how it changes us so that we'll be holy. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, there's our word again, therefore, I love that word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, because of 11 chapters of doctrine, and I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. There's our word holy. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what's happening there? I see the truth, right? God's mercy in salvation, 11 chapters worth. What he's done for me in salvation. Therefore, the reasonable response to that is offering my body as a living, holy sacrifice. Then look at what the result is when I do that. The result, and this is important, my offered life becomes an act of worship, doesn't it? Isn't that what it's saying there at the end? This is your spiritual act of worship. When I offer my life up to God as a living sacrifice to live a holy life, that's a spiritual act of worship. Now, this is the way it works. In other words, in the way I work, the way I love my wife, the way I parent my child, the way I treat my neighbor, the choices I make to pray, read my Bible, serve in church, and give, everything begins to flow out of this thought. God, this is an act of worship towards you. God, I'm going to love my wife today as an act of worship and love for you. I'm going to work today in a way that brings you honor as an act of worship and love for you. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to wake up this morning and I'm going to read my Bible and pray as an act of worship to you. I'm going to give when that bag comes by as an act of worship to you. Everything, when we start doing this, becomes an act of worship. See how it's working? Everything becomes an act of devotion because I'm beginning to love God. I've seen what you've done for me, God. And my response to you now is this. I want to live my life as an act of worship in everything that I do. It all starts in the mind, though, understanding first what he's done for us. In light of that, I now want to live out my life as an act of worship. I want to. I delight in pleasing you. There's devotion behind the duty. But it starts in the mind. Now, we've got to be careful, though, don't we? Not to just settle for actions that look holy but lack heart. Again, it's so easy to be merely religious. You can serve in church without serving God. You can love truth without loving the God of that truth. You can sing songs without worshiping at all. You can give to church and never think about the God you're giving to. I mean, all of those things Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons do every week. But the heart is lacking. Genuine holiness flows out of holy attitudes that want to please God, that love God, and where that begins is the truth. Your mind, seeing what he's done for you. Love begets love. What does 1 John say? I love him because he first loved me. So the truth tells me what he's done for me, how much he's loved me. Then my heart responds back, and then I say, God, I want to live a holy life for you. I want my life to be an act of worship. My whole life to be an act of worship. And when you start getting that, can you imagine what that would do to your life? When you wake up and every day, every choice is run through this thought, I want to choose correctly, Lord. I want to do this because I want this to be an act of worship because I love you. That'll change your life. And that'll put a joy in everything you do, right? A delight in everything you do. Now, if you don't have that, if your heart is cold, what do you do? First of all, ask God to give you that desire. And that's the first thing. God, by your grace, give me the desire to be like this. And then read his book and stay in it. Roll up your sleeves. Work at it. You've got to. And ask him to thrill you with this amazing truth, to open your eyes to what he has done for you until your heart is moved, until your affections are captured, until your rescuer has become your hero. If your heart is cold towards God, duty with no devotion, light up your heart with the truth and then fan that into flame through prayer. And God will answer that prayer, won't he? He'll answer that prayer. That's His desire for your life. He'll answer that prayer. One other thought before we move on. I think this is where much teaching on theology falls short and why theology has gotten such a bad rap, is it never touches the heart. I've heard so many sermons on theology where it's just a cold lecture and you go away going, well, it's interesting, but it didn't really do anything for me. I don't know how I could ever apply that to my life in a practical way. But real theology, theology is what? Don't be afraid of the word theology. All that means is the study of God. Listen, and everybody's a theologian. Do you realize that you're a theologian tonight? The question is, are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? But you have a belief about God. And so what we want to do is be good theologians, right? But theology is meant to move you, isn't it? It's meant to do something to you. It's meant to compel you. It's meant to drive you to your knees when you study the God of the theology. It's meant to move you to worship when you see what He's done for a sinner like you. And it's meant to empower you as you serve Him, as you see the grace that's available to serve Him with. I mean, theology is meant to touch every area of our life. It's meant to change us. It's meant to make us adore Him and worship Him, love Him, and serve Him. So, what we've seen here, it all starts in the mind, truth that thrills you, but it continues in the mind. Christian living, and I'm trying to drive this home in these two studies, last week, this week, Christian living always begins in the mind. It always begins understanding something, and then there's always a logical response to that understanding. This is the reasonable way to live, if that's true. And so the second thing I want to show you here is, not only does holiness flow out of understanding those doctrines of why we've been saved, understanding them in a way that it moves us and it changes us. But it also comes out of understanding who we are and who God is. Who we are and who God is, that leads to holiness. Look at verse 14 through 16 again. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a very logical argument here. Why we are to be characterized by holiness. See it there? He says, do not be conformed to these evil passions. Why? Because we are to act like obedient children. Why? Now here's the reason. Working your way back into what He's already said earlier. In salvation, we've been born again, right? It's a radical change. In other words, we were born physically as a child of Adam, and we inherited his fallen nature. And before salvation, we used to act like our father Adam. In his rebellion, we imitated our father. And so the point here is, we've been born again as a child of God with his holy nature imparted to us. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we are partakers of the divine nature. Now here's the point. If we are his children and we have his nature and he is holy, now we should be acting like him. Sons always imitate their father, right? Before we were saved, we imitated our father, Adam, didn't we? After we're saved, here's the point. You imitate your heavenly father. And if he's holy, you should be holy. That just makes sense. It's just a logical argument that Peter is making here. Now, this naturally works itself out in a do not. Look at verse 14 again. He says, be holy because he's holy, and don't be. So he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, conform means to pattern one's life or actions after. So what is he saying there? He's saying, listen, you're a child of God. Imitate him. Don't act like you used to act before you knew him. That's all he's saying. Those former evil desires before you were born again, before you were saved. He says, don't live like that anymore. Don't do that. You're children of God now, so don't live like a child of Adam. Live like who you are. Now, the objection, when I was thinking through this, I was thinking, what would they say? Now, there may be somebody out there, you know, he's saying, be holy in all you do. Don't live satisfying those evil desires anymore, gratifying the desires of the flesh. There may be somebody that's saying, you know, but Bill, those desires are still so strong. They are. No argument here. Those desires are extremely strong still, aren't they? Here's the point. But you're not the same, right? Those desires are still the same, but you're not the same. You're not weak anymore. They're strong, you're stronger. Let's work that one out. Go over to Romans 6. And again, this starts where? In the mind. All right, yes. This is good. It always starts in the mind. And then there's a reasonable response to that. That's why, brothers and sisters, if you're going to walk with God, you have to be Bible saturated. You've got to have all this in your mind and you have to understand it, because that's going to determine how you live. So this starts in the mind by seeing who we are in Christ and what Christ has done. Romans 6, 10, and 11. This shows us what Christ has done, who we are in Him. And we're going to see here in a while there's going to be a therefore in here as we move on. So act in a certain way because of this. But look at verse 10 and verse 11. For the death He, talking about Jesus, for the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's that saying? He died to sin in the sense that He broke its power over all who belong to Him. Sin no longer has mastery over you. It no longer dominates you. You can now say no because Jesus broke the power of sin in your life. This was a once and for all victory, it says, never to be repeated. He broke the back of sin on the cross. He broke its mastery over you on the cross so that you can now say no. But then in verse 11, it says this, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, since Jesus has done that, now you think this through. You come to a settled conclusion that that's true of you. That what the Bible is saying, that the power of sin has been broken in your life, that that's true. In other words, therefore, since verse 10 is true, therefore, now apply that to your life and act like that's true. In other words, he's saying, believe that Christ's victory on the cross did something to you. Look at verse 6, though. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? In other words, that old us that loved sin, that hated God, that wanted to rebel, it was put up on the cross with Christ and it was crucified there. So just like the power of sin has been broken, so it no longer has the power to master us, we can say no to it. Our old man, the flesh, was put up on the cross and its power was broken so that it no longer dominates us and no longer masters us. We can say no to sin. We can say no to our flesh. And so Paul in Romans is saying, act like that's true of you. Act like that happened. Look at verse 12 and 13. Now here's our word, therefore. Let not sin, therefore. In other words, let not sin, in light of what we've just seen, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Get that? Because this has happened to you. Power of sin's been broken. Power of your flesh has been broken. You're no longer that 98-pound weakling with sin kicking sand in your face. You're now more than a conqueror in Christ because of what He's done on the cross. Now act like it. Therefore, when sin starts tugging at you with its temptations, what are you going to do? Just back down and say, I can't stand against this. You say, wait a minute. Because of what Christ did on the cross, therefore, I don't have to say yes. Therefore, I say no. Therefore, it would be foolish to give in to this temptation right now because of who I am in Christ and because of what He's done. To stand against this sin and walk in holiness, therefore, is the reasonable response. Therefore, see what I'm saying? It always starts with an understanding of Scripture. And then we work back from that. I can stand because. I don't have to give in because. It would be foolish to give in because. And that's the way we start living our Christian life. Everything based on truth. Therefore, the reasonable response when sin comes knocking is to stand. And we'll close it up with that. But, you know, I just love the logic of the New Testament. And when you start seeing it, when you start reading your Bible and you start looking for that logic, what's really going on there, It's just amazing. I mean, you see the genius of the Holy Spirit writing, because these arguments are so powerful. They bring you to a choice, right? They always bring you to a choice. Now, here's the argument why you should be holy. Now, what are you going to do with it? Here's the argument why you should stand against sin and not give in. What are you going to do with it? It backs you into a corner, doesn't it? It says, here's the truth about you, backs you into a corner and says, now what are you going to do with that? And it leaves you really with only one choice. The only logical conclusion, the only reasonable choice is that I am going to live a holy life. I am going to stand against sin because this argument is so powerful, so genius, that I have no other choice. Get that? It leaves you at a place where you say, I have no other choice but to live life like this, if this is true. There's absolute genius in these books. And I just love figuring out, seeing it and seeing what they're doing. I mean, it's amazing. So, here Peter says the reasonable response is to live a holy life because of those great truths of your salvation, verse 3 through 12. And now he adds, because of who you are and because of who God is. You're no longer a child of Adam if you're saved. You're the child of God. So don't act like Adam. Quit rebelling. Quit being selfish. Quit being sinful. Act like your heavenly Father. Imitate him. It's the only reasonable choice. Listen, because he is holy, you be holy. If he is your Father, imitate him. Next week, we'll see be holy because of what it cost him. It cost him the cross. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the logic of the New Testament. And I thank you, Lord, as we dig into these letters, we see the brilliance, the genius of your Spirit writing through these common men, fishermen. Lord, just like Peter, just laying out an argument that is so logical, so powerful, that the only way we can respond to it is to go the way he's pointing us. It's the only reasonable choice. And so, Father, I do pray that we would see holiness for what it is, the beauty of it displayed in Christ. Lord, that we would not listen to the lies of the devil. Lord, that we would stay under your truth, that your truth would have such a grip on our hearts, that you would apply it to our lives in such a way that it changes us in such a way that we want to give our whole life to you as a living sacrifice. Lord, that everything we do would become an act of worship. That everything we do, Lord, would not just be mindless, heartless, cold devotion, our duty, but Lord, that there would be a devotion behind it, a devotion of love. Lord, a desire to please the God who's been so gracious and kind and merciful and loving to us. Lord, get our hearts. Lord, remove the religion. Remove the legalism. And Lord, I pray that we would be responding to you. Love responding back to love. Lord, that you would become our hero as we see what you've done for us, how gracious you've been to sinners like us. That you would become the love of our life, the passion of our life. And again, Lord, that everything would become an act of worship. Father, I want that so much in my life. Remind me, Holy Spirit, when I forget that. I pray that you would constantly remind me that every choice is a choice of worship, to love you. So Lord, help us. Help us to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling we've been called into. Help us to walk in a way that brings you glory in this lost, dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.